invite you to open up to that passage that Vern read for us earlier in Revelation chapter 2. As we continue our look into the book of Revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ, and as we hear him speak to these churches, we also realize that in the way he speaks to these churches, he speaks to us today as well. Let's look to the Lord before we look to his word. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have made yourself known, that you have not left us devices and schemes, that you have not left us to wander blindly in the dark, but you have pierced that darkness with the light of the world, your Son, Jesus Christ. And your word comes to us. You breathed it out. It comes straight from your mouth. And your Holy Spirit carried it to those men that you desired to write it down. And now as your Son speaks and John wrote and recorded it, let us hear what your Spirit is saying, not just to the churches of ancient history, but to us today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Big Apple, the Big Easy, the Big Pineapple, the Big Raggedy, the biggest little city in the United States. Let's draw it closer to home. Mill City, Icebox of the U.S., Spamtown, USA, or Med City. Now you know by some of these that these are nicknames for various cities. You can guess either what they are or where they are by their nickname. Let me give you one more. Satan's throne. How many city councils are going to put that on a billboard and on the brochures and the travel information? Satan's throne. It's not Las Vegas. That's Sin City. Not far removed, I think. But it's really not a moniker that any city father is going to want to choose for their hometown, but it is the one given by Jesus Christ himself to the city of ancient Pergamum. Now, this is the third letter to the third church here in Revelation chapter 2. Pergamum, which is now known as modern Bergama, Turkey, which is located about 50 or 60 miles north of the city of Smyrna, a coastal town which was also just north of Ephesus. Pergamum was just a few miles in on the coast, but it was on a very high elevation, at least 1,000 feet or more. So this gave Pergamum a gorgeous view of the sea and all the surrounding area. Pergamum was also quite large, a huge city for its day, populated by well over 200,000 people. And like the previous two cities, it also could boast of a great many temples scattered throughout. Two temples in particular stood out among all of the others. There was the temple to the emperor and to Asclepius. You may not know who Asclepius is, but he was the Roman god of healing. His key symbol that was used to represent him was a serpent entwined around a staff. And if you know anything about medical professionals, they still use that very symbol today. But one of the temples held the altar of Zeus, the Romans' chief god. It's 40 feet tall, bigger than this entire building. Then, add to those temples the places where you could worship the emperor. Pergamum was really recognized as the city for what's known as the imperial cult or the worship of Caesar. There were many places that you could worship him and bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. And when you know this bit of background, now you know why Jesus gave it the name Satan's throne. And it seemed indeed to be Satan's dwelling place with all of these great false religions being put forth. So dark must the atmosphere have seemed. It's no wonder that these Christians felt and were oppressed and persecuted harshly. And so Jesus writes to the church in the city of Pergamum the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus, as we've already been seeing, uses imagery for each city, which the believers of that city would very clearly understand. It meant something. It was tied to the description of Jesus Christ from chapter 1, but each city had a particular reference point as well. Pergamum was no different. This one would have been crystal clear for them. The proconsul, or the governor who would have resided there, had been given the power of, as the Romans called it in Latin, jus gladii, the just sword. It meant that the governor was given the power to carry out capital punishment upon those he deemed necessary. Jesus, by using this image of the sharp two-edged sword, is telling the Christians there at Pergamum, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of those who can only kill the body. The proconsul thinks he has the ultimate power over a life. I will come as the great warrior, and my words, which are a double-edged sword, will cause him to melt and tremble. Do not be afraid, my children. And note where this sword originates. It's from the mouth of Jesus. It seems an odd thing, and just Google the sword in the mouth of Jesus and you will find some of the most bizarre pictures. I don't know why they do that. It was a symbolic image that John saw to convey a powerful truth. Because he's going to say in just a few verses, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And we'll read later in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 and verse 21. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the sword that Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, wields against his enemies. It is the sword of his word. According to Hebrews 4:12, if you know that reference, it cuts and divides this word of God. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This sharp two-edged sword of Jesus Christ will not only be wielded against the enemies, but it will be wielded against those who claim his name and do not prove to be true to that. It will remove the impurities from your soul, leaving only that which is pure and holy. These are the words of God. They proceed from his mouth. I don't know if you thought this earlier when Vern was reading. As he simply read the words on the page of Scripture to you, the mouth of God was speaking to you, because this book is living. And it is active. Well, some people might think, how can words be used against enemies to defeat them? Think of it this way. This is Jesus speaking here. If this one could speak but a word and all things came into existence, if the Son of God can sustain all things even now with but a word from his mouth, and if at the ceasing of that word all things would simply vanish and cease to be, why would you ever wonder that he can decimate his enemies with but a word? So Jesus comes to the church at Pergamum, and he calls them to purity, or he will come and cut away that which compromises. And so he begins, and the people at Pergamum are commended for courage. They're commended for their courage. As in other letters, Jesus begins by saying, I know something very specific about you. We saw that in Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. He said it to Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty. And he says it here. I know where you dwell. He reminds them that he is the Lord of the church and the churches. He is there with the seven stars that represent those who oversee those churches. And he is walking among the seven lampstands, the churches themselves. He is there. He is aware of their circumstances. He knows exactly where they live. And so he comes and he commends them for two things. He commends them first because they are holding fast his name, which wasn't easy. In spite of overwhelming opposition, these Christians are holding on tightly to Jesus Christ. They're remaining faithful, even when they're being forced, or trying to be forced, to say that Caesar is Lord, not Jesus. And they're still bearing witness to the gospel. Praise God for believers then and now who, in the face of insurmountable odds, humanly speaking, they are not ashamed of the gospel, for they know that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So they're commended for their courage because they hold fast his name, but it's going to get worse, and yet they still get commended. The times will not relinquish this persecution. If you study church history, you will realize this full well. We read of one, Antipas, one of their members, who had given his life for Jesus Christ. We know nothing else about this man. Was he a businessman? Was he a guild member? Was he a coppersmith? Was he a carpenter? We know nothing other than he was a believer in Jesus Christ, and his life was forfeit at the hands of the government because he would never give his allegiance to an earthly ruler. This witness, this martyr, shares Jesus' own title from chapter 1, the faithful witness. All martyrs bear that title along with their Lord and Savior Christ. How much more like Christ can one get than to give up his very life for the name that he bears? He is a faithful witness. The word for witness here in our English is where we get our word martyr from. A martyr yet wasn't one who gave his life, but it didn't take long into the Roman Empire's fierce opposition to Christians that they became martyrs because they were all bearing witness to the name. This word witness, it's a courtroom term. For Christians, it became used since they would witness to Jesus Christ even when arrested, tried and convicted, and then when put to death. It was the standard word for them. They were martyrs, faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not all is good news for this church, because now we hear that they were caught in compromise. They were commended for their courage, but they've also been caught in compromise. Jesus has commended them well. They were worthy of that. And yet, hear these words in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. I don't think that's something we ever want to hear Jesus say to us, is it? And he says it to the church. What a paradox there is here in Pergamum. You've got one specifically named Antipas, and there are perhaps others who are bearing witness in their faithfulness, maybe even unto death, and yet surrounding them are all these compromisers, these accommodators. What could possibly have brought about this situation in this church? Well, first, it's a compromise of conscience. This church stood for Jesus, but they went soft on false teaching and false teachers. It was a compromise of conscience. They went soft on false teaching and false teachers. The heart of this false teaching really is so akin that Jesus speaks, and John records it, that it's like Balaam from the Old Testament. We don't have time this morning to study the entire story about Balaam. I'll give you a homework assignment. I gave my Bible instruction class students this morning a homework assignment for the week. They're going, homework from Sunday school? Are you kidding me? Well, now I'll give you who listen to a sermon a homework assignment. Study or at least read through Romans 22, 23, and 24, and you will understand the problems with Balaam and why Jesus draws this parallel. The Israelites are moving through Moab and Midian, and they're on their way to the promised land at last, having spent all these years in the wilderness. And King Balak of Midian wanted his prophet, Balaam, to curse these Israelites. And he tried three times, but God always turned these cursings back into blessings. So Balaam knew he had to try some other tactic than what he was known to use, because he really wanted the king's reward. And so he came upon a scheme. He said, if I get these Israelites to compromise their convictions and their conscience about food and sexual sins, I'll have them. This is why it becomes so simple, even for the believers in Pergamum, sadly, to compromise their purity. Many of these believers had been converted pagans. They knew what it was to sacrifice to idols and false gods and goddesses. They wanted to make a clear cut from their past to avoid anything to do with these idols. Now, maybe some of the more mature of these Christians knew that the meat that was being offered, or at least the meat that was now for sale in the marketplace, the leftovers, if you will, It had been offered to idols, but it was just meat. It wasn't the idol itself. That's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is that in Pergamum, the believers who were involved in business in the marketplace almost all had to belong to guilds. It would be like trade unions today. And these guilds required not only dues from you to be able to participate in business in their city, but they also required that you attend their various business meetings or feasts, as they turned out to be. And at the feasts, all sorts of idolatrous practices took place, including the food that was served. And the food was offered to the idols and then served to all the attendees. And the Christians who were a part of this are now torn. If I don't attend, I'll get thrown out of the guild. If I get thrown out of the guild, I will lose my business and I'll lose my livelihood. But if I attend, I'm going to be forced to eat that which was offered to that which I know is truly false and I cannot bear allegiance to. But they thought, oh, it's just meat. Whoever's telling them and whispering in their ears is saying, it's just meat. It's okay. Go ahead. What harm can come from it? These Balaam-like teachers seem to be no big deal. You need your job, don't you? Because you need your business in order to earn a living for you and your family. And, well, you can't give anything in the offering plate at church if you don't earn a living at your business. So go ahead. It's just a small thing. It's a small sacrifice of conscience to give up. It can't be that harmful. But Jesus comes and said, I have this against you. I have this against you. He condemns this accommodation to the world's standards. He knows that you cannot serve two masters. You may seem to waver between the two, but you will always end up choosing one or the other. A compromise of conscience, but there's also a compromise of purity. Just like the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, this other group that we don't know an awful lot about, but we know they're clearly giving forth false teaching, and much of it involves idolatry and sexual immorality, they had infiltrated this church in Pergamum. And they were causing no end of trouble in the church. One of the things they were teaching was that the physical doesn't really matter. It's the spiritual that's important. Let's emphasize that. So do what you want when your physical body. It doesn't matter. As long as you are spiritual, that's what matters. Your body's made of matter, which, pardon the play on words, doesn't matter. It's not good. It will die and rot away. Be concerned about your spiritual life. Let the physical do what it wants. If it wants to drink and get drunk, fine. If it wants to attend these religious orgies at these other temples for false gods, let them do that. If it means looking at your pure biological makeup and denying the physical reality in which God has made you and claiming to be anything you want to be, that's okay. The Nicolaitans have nothing new on us and Pergamum. So this means if you're walking past a temple of a fertility goddess in Pergamum, and you see a temple prostitute, this false teaching would say, it's no big deal, it's just your physical body. You're still spiritual, we all know that. If you participate in fertility rituals, as long as you don't enter in spiritually, it's okay. Jesus said, I have this against you. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and your sinful desires. Jesus taught through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies do matter. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members with a prostitute? Never, God forbid. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Jesus said, I have these things against you. You are living like you are your own. You pretend you don't need me. And so you trust your own schemes to get through these idolatrous times. You think that All pleasure should be yours, that you are your own. When I have pleasures that you don't even know, but you keep denying them. And we still today, there's nothing new under the sun. As the wise writer wrote so long ago, is it really that big of a deal? After all, we're told to love one another, and love covers over a multitude of sins. If these people do that, it's okay. We'll love them in the Lord. Yes, we are to do those kinds of things. And yet, look again what Jesus said. I have these things against you. Jesus will not tolerate these kinds of sinful behaviors, the depending upon yourself or some false god of your own imagination. He will not tolerate the sinful behavior where you pursue whatever pleasure you want in spite of what he says and has designed for you in purity and holiness. Remember the sword, the sharp two-edged sword that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword is this word that comes from God. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Even before Jesus said, I have this against you, remember what he said. I know you. I know you. If the word of God is to do this, why do we sometimes still think as believers that we still know better? That I know better how to run my life. I know better what pleasures I need. I know better that my own personal needs, and I will find ways to get it and not trust the Lord for his gracious position. We have to cut out sin. John Owen, that great Puritan pastor and theologian, had written in the cover of his Bible, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." That's what Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum. This is what Jesus does as we hear his call to consider. Praise God, Jesus refuses to leave us in our sin. He died to save us, and he works even now to make us holy, even if he must reprove us at times. And so he says, repent. 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 Therefore, repent. Jesus calls these wayward Christians to return to him. Leave the sinful desires alone. It's not enough just to leave the sin behind. Nature abhors a vacuum. You know this from your own homes. If you've got a flat table or a counter space and you get it all cleared off, how long does it take before it's cluttered with everything? A vacuum never stays that way. It fills up with something. And so God's word comes to us and said, do not be conformed, or as Phillips paraphrased it, do not be squeezed into this world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renew your mind, fix it on Christ Jesus, look to him who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and repent. Leave the sin behind and turn to him, follow him in holiness. And then he gives us the second call, and we have to wonder, is this a warning? Or is it a word of comfort? Well, I think it depends on whether you answered the first call. Did you repent? Jesus says this, I will come to you soon. Now, some think that means that's the second coming. Maybe. Could be. But he's talking about here coming in judgment upon his own people, because that begins with the household of God, does it not, from what we hear from Peter in his letter? This might seem a comfort because we all look for his second coming, but I don't believe that this is a reference to his return. This is Jesus coming quickly to judge those who think they can get away with idolatry and sexual immorality. They think they can claim the name of Christ and be spiritual in their heart and let their physical body do whatever it wants to do. Jesus Christ takes holiness and purity seriously. I was working on a woodworking project on Friday, and I spent about 3 hours listening to a documentary. I couldn't watch it, of course, but I was listening to it on the Puritans in the 16 and early 1700s. Why were they called Puritans? Well, it was a derogatory term initially, but they began to wear it well because they knew they were pursuing holiness and purity before the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew they had to cut off and cut out sin. Jesus said, if you repent of your sins and turn to me, My sharp sword is going to be more like a surgeon's scalpel than it will be a jagged warrior's blade. A surgeon's scalpel is sharp, and if you didn't have any kind of anesthetic, of course it would hurt. But it cuts so cleanly, so it can cut away the disease or the tumor or whatever it is that's causing you the problem. And then when it heals well and it heals quickly. But if you refuse to give up your sin, he comes with the sword. It's sharp, it's two-edged, it will cut, your sin will be exposed, and it will not be a pleasant judgment. So consider his call. Take it seriously. Let him purify your life by looking to him always. And as in the previous two letters, Jesus holds out a challenge for the conquerors. He's commended them for their courage. He sees that they are caught in compromise, and he has a call to them. But now there's the challenge. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, or he who conquers. If you trust him, if you look to him alone, he holds this twofold promise out for you. First of all, you'll eat from the hidden manna. Now, we get the reference of manna, but that wasn't hidden. The Israelites in the wilderness would wake up, and there it would be, covering the ground all, you know, everywhere they could see, and they would go out, and they would collect enough for the day, and they would be provided for. Their needs would be met. But why is it hidden? God told Moses, in the provision of this manna for them, to take some of that manna and put it in a golden jar and place it in the Ark of the Covenant, partly as a remembrance, but partly because it was there to be kept hidden. This ark was kept in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple, and only the high priest could enter in there one day each year. And yet now, we see the shadow of Jesus, do we not, in that high priest? He is our perfect high priest, who has opened the way always, not just one day a year, but always, so that all may come, and we may commune with him and the Father, and have all of our needs met. We do this at least every other Sunday here at Albion, and we call it communion. Oh, and it seems sparse when it's just this little wafer and it's a tiny cup of juice, but someday all of the manna that is hidden by our high priest will be laid out for us in this glorious banquet feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Oh, praise God. What a tremendous blessing that we are promised constant provision and sweet fellowship forever and ever in Christ Jesus. If you don't compromise, but you instead you conquer your desires and you overcome those temptations of the world by the Holy Spirit's working, by the use of the Word of God, by Christ's strength within you, you will eat of this hidden manna. Then he also says you will be given a white stone with a new name written upon it. You think, well, what's this promise all about? That's an odd promise, is it not? Jesus seems to tie his words not only of greeting but also of promise in with something familiar in each city. It's like that two-edged sword and the sword of the governor, except Jesus is saying, yours is nothing. Yours is a tiny, dull little penknife compared to the word that comes out of my mouth. And he does it here with this promise. Pergamum's many temples were built with the brownish marble that came from the ground around the city. But over all the entry points to each temple made out of this brownish-looking marble, there was a plaque made out of white stone that bore the name of the god or goddess therein to be worshipped. Jesus uses this imagery to the Pergamum believers because he wants them to know, I know your name and you know mine. I don't know if Nathan knew how fitting it was that he played that song, I am his and he is mine. Even as they hold fast his name and stand true and faithful, he holds their stone in his hand. Add to this the fact that white stones and black stones were often used in court cases to declare the guilt or innocence. Black stone guilty, white stone innocent. You are given a white stone. You have been pronounced and declared by God Almighty righteous in his eyes because of Jesus Christ. You are not guilty. And it's that which is your entry point into God's worship forever and ever. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. If you conquer, if you overcome, hidden manna, a white stone with a new name. I was a little saddened that right before I came up, I looked in our hymnal, and lo and behold, the gospel hymn, A New Name Written Down in Glory, was not included in our hymnal. Anyway. Commended for their courage and cautioned against compromise. That's the key to understanding the Church of Pergamum and its letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. What we learn from this is living in this world will never be safe. Stop listening to the promises of those individuals or organizations or even governments who say, we can keep you safe. We can keep you safe. We can keep you safe. No, I'm sorry, you cannot. It was never given to you to do so. But like these believers in Pergamum, we are tempted constantly to look to someone else to provide for us, to care for us, to meet our needs. We are called, like the believers here, to boldness and courage, even in the face of threats from those who do not like the name which we bear. And yet God is always to be first and uppermost in our affections and in our actions. Nothing must displace Jesus in our lives. Whether it be family or health or comfort or work or wealth or success or any such thing. And instead of trying to have your needs met anywhere else, let the Lord Jesus Christ give you His manna, providing for you the grace that is sufficient every single day. Because trying to get our needs met anywhere else is nothing less than idolatry. You're looking to someone else, something else. Avoid it at all costs, Jesus said. Or He will come and say, I have this against you. And rather than seeking intimacy outside of God's divine plan that's been made so clearly known to us in Scripture, look to Him and His will. He means everything for our good. He has our best interests in mind. No one knows you better than Jesus does. Cling to Him and avoid the immorality seeking to suck the life out of you. Whether it's in a physical relationship, an emotional relationship outside that which is God has ordained, or whether it's through the visual stimulation you receive from a computer screen or a phone, God will truly say, I have this against you. Idolatry and sexual immorality are the two biggest problems at Pergamum. They were always, always, always the two biggest problems for the people of Israel. They will always be the two biggest temptations that face us as God's people. Because Satan, who has his throne, although it's crumbled in this world, brings Nicolaitans in all the time. Oh, it really can't be that bad. Sin makes promises it does not intend to keep. It cannot keep. The words of Jesus are meant to remove that mask from that false beauty of sin of any sort so that we can see sin as it really is. It is ugly. It is vile. It is disgusting. You should flee from it. It promises nourishment. It promises intimacy. It promises pleasure, but it is only fleeting if even that. And what it delivers is merely a cheap imitation that anything God has already promised to give you if you will look to Him and follow Him in godliness and holiness. Sin cannot satisfy. It cannot satisfy. It cannot satisfy. Why would you compromise the holiness that is yours in Christ Jesus to pursue it? Do you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches of ancient history? And even us today. Fight the good fight. Overcome. Conquer. Feed your soul on the manna that is Jesus Christ Himself, the bread of life. Enjoy the intimate fellowship that He delivers and promises. Know that you are who you are because of Jesus Christ. And He loves you so much that He gave His life for you. There is no love better than His love. This is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we need to take off our eyeglasses of faith and polish them up with your word and the working of your Holy Spirit, so that when we put them back on again, all that we see is Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Blessed Savior, Master and Lord, our loving Son of God. And when we do that, Father, then we look around us at the temptations that try to rise up, and we see them for what they are. Vapid, empty, false, ugly, despicable. And then we smell the putrid scent of death that sin wants to bring upon us. Oh, Lord God, be merciful to us, and by the very power of the name of Jesus Christ, help us to continue to put off sin, to be killing it so it will not kill us. And then may we know the great and tremendous joy of that white stone with the name on it that only you alone know, because we are yours. And we will praise you forever and forever. Amen. Would you stand and let's